On this Mother's Day, let's begin by acknowledging a lot of serving goes into mothering, in fact, into parenting in general. And it's not always appreciated or celebrated the way it should be. There are many demands on mothers. The work, for one thing, never seems to be done. And yet those closest to them sometimes don't really get how valuable a mom's efforts really are. Here are some responses by children in grade 2 to 4 questions about their moms. A. What ingredients are mothers made of? 1. God makes mothers out of clouds and angel hair and everything nice in the world and one dab of me. 2. They had to get their start from men's bones. Then they mostly used a string, I think. B. What kind of a little girl was your mom? Well, my mom has always been my mom and none of that other stuff. 2. I don't know because I wasn't there, but my guess would be pretty bossy. 3. They say she used to be nice. C. Who's the boss at your house? 1. Mom doesn't want to be boss, but she has to because Dad's such a goofball. 2. Mom, you can tell by room inspection. She sees the stuff under the bed. 3. I guess Mom is, but only because she has a lot more to do than Dad. D. If you could change one thing about your mom, what would it be? 1. She has this weird thing about me keeping my room clean. I'd get rid of that. 2. I'd make my mom smarter. Then she would know it was my sister who did it, not me. 3. I would like for her to get rid of those invisible eyes on the back of her head. Some humor there, but also a lot of truth. Good moms can come across as bossy at times, even with one dab of mean, because they seem to have eyes on the back of their head and make us do things we don't really like, such as cleaning our room. Parents play a vital role in helping train succeeding generations to grow up into responsible adults who are capable of raising their families and caring for the planet God gave us. But some school teachers are detecting an alarming trend. Children are becoming more wild at school, undisciplined, harder to keep under control. Teachers used to be able to count on parents to back them up on matters of discipline, but today parents may side with their child instead where there's such an issue. Also, parents don't seem to be nurturing a healthy respect for authority in their kids. Sometimes it's because the parent wants to be their child's friend rather than a parent. Lacking a sense of self-worth and identity from other sources, the parent leans too heavily on the child for positive strokes and affirmation, not daring to play the heavy and institute disciplinary measures. Or with a new technologically tethered generation, parents may just not care to give children the attention warranted. Parents too preoccupied checking social media or playing a video game or sometimes with a peer online. Children are allowed to run a lot more wild at home and not steered in the direction of positive play or constructive activities, which might take a little more involvement on the parents' part. Mom's or dad's attitude becomes, just don't bug me. Parents' self-preoccupation sets the child up to become selfish and focused as well, less submissive and cooperative. In today's scripture lesson, Jesus highlights the importance of accountability and attentive servant leadership for those who would be his disciples. Such characteristics would go a long way toward making better parents, too. In order to have any kind of discipline or accountability, you have to know what the expectations are, to draw the lines between right and wrong. And this is a society that prides itself on tolerance and inclusiveness. It's increasingly loath to do that. The word sin itself is increasingly sparse in people's vocabulary. But faith willingly submits itself to the Master's ways. It trusts him to be able to teach us how to distinguish between what's pleasing to God and what's not, based on what God has revealed in his word, in scripture, what he's communicated to us. So in the first 4 verses of Luke 17, we see Jesus warning about sin's severity, advocating sin's censure, and helping us learn how to undo sin's severing by way of repentance and reconciliation. He wants us to be alert about sin's toxicity, its deadliness. Luke 17, 1 and 2. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. I'd say that sounds kind of severe, don't you? Temptations to sin are not something to take lightly, to monkey around with. Woe to those through whom they come. What sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting, NLT puts it. God's going to hold you accountable. Being hurled into the sea with a huge millstone tied around your neck would be preferable. Is Jesus using hyperbole here, exaggerating for the sake of making a point? Does one aim low in comparing with the suffering of hell? In another passage, he said something similar about sin's severity. Matthew 5:29. How do you like this one? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Here, hyperbole would suggest he's not actually meaning for us to gouge our eye, but we need to take sin very seriously. Sin is severe and it needs to be censured. Verse 3a. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now just hold on a minute before you jump to rebuking someone else. Don't miss the first part of the sentence here. That first phrase, watch who? Yourselves. Faithful discipleship begins with alertness and attentiveness to one's own conduct. Before you presume to pass judgment on someone else, are you completely perfect? Watch yourself. Give heed to, pay attention to yourself. Lord's Prayer suggests we ask for God's forgiveness regularly. Are we reading God's Word written, the Bible, and doing soul searching to identify ways we've messed up? In a small group, we'll talk about this evaluating time throughout the day. Living as a disciple implies continual submission to God's standards and examining ourselves to see if we're in step with Christ's teaching. Watch. Be alert. Recently, our granddaughter, dear Charity here, had some allergy tests again, which suggested perhaps at age 4 she had outgrown her peanut allergy. We'd had to be so careful at family vacations not bring any peanut butter or even buy cookies that had those three devastating words on the package, may contain nuts. Our granddaughter celebrated with her family by eating a peanut butter sandwich, which was posted on social media. All was well at first, but next day Keith posted that she developed hives. Thankfully, no need for an EpiPen or rushing to the hospital, but her parents will probably still be watching closely her peanut consumption. Are you allergic to sin? Do you watch yourself carefully so you don't risk injuring your spiritual condition? Or are the books you read, your online browsing habits, the programs you watch, kind of like our granddaughter wolfing down a peanut butter sandwich, yet hoping not to have a reaction? Faith remains alert. Christ's body, the church, is a community where we experience mutual accountability. Jesus went on to say, if your brother sins, rebuke him. This is so countercultural. The mantra of today's agnostic, independence-worshipping, anti-authoritarian culture is, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Did we mention school teachers are having more trouble keeping classes orderly? But when we're baptized, we are confessing our sins and acknowledging our need of God's forgiveness through the symbolic washing with Christ's blood, and our need of other sisters and brothers in faith who will help support us in our spiritual journey and keep us on the right track. Sometimes that means asking the tough questions, getting in our faith when we're risking error or disobedience. A New Testament example occurred when Paul got in Peter's face as the latter drew back from fellowshipping with other Gentiles at the coming of the circumcision party to Antioch. Galatians 2. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul recalls, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Jew, Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul is just doing as Christ directed. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Do you trust and love the person down the road, across the aisle from you enough to accept that? Do you care enough to offer it when needed? Let's be humble enough and secure enough in God's love and acceptance and grace for us to be able to hear a rebuke or question and not immediately react by getting all huffy and defensive. We need others to help us see our blind spots. Watch yourselves. One mother and daughter put a playful, positive spin on this. Mother wrote in Reader's Digest, "One day I spoke roughly to my little daughter. If you don't watch it, young lady, I'm going to pick you up and whirl you around and hug you and kiss you." Her eyes narrowed gravely. She said, "I'm not watching it, Mom." I solemnly filled my arms with my daughter, spun her round and round, and then kissed my bundle till we both were giggling. I know this is a good thing, one of the many quick, marvelous moments between parent and child. It might have been fleeting, but she wanted to do it again and again, and call her dad to tell him. I repeat it just often enough with my daughter to keep the chuckle fresh. I like it especially when she comes and finds me peeling carrots or sitting at the typewriter and holding back a smile, says, "I'm not watching it, Mom." Already my daughter is 38 pounds. I won't always be able to scoop her up and whirl her around. But when I make wishes, one of mine is that being whirled will be one of her favorite childhood memories. A faithful disciple is alert, allergic to sin, accountable, and absorptive. At the cross, Jesus was taking the hit for us. Substitutionary atonement means he was punished for our sins, that we might be forgiven and put right with God. He calls his followers to similarly live lives of forgiveness and grace. Luke 17:3-4. So watch yourselves. Your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, "I repent," forgive him. Everybody hold up 7 fingers just so I know you're with me here. 7 times. Do you think he's limiting it to 7? And his point is just keep on doing it. He means forgiveness is to be endless. A bottomless well of grace is when he told Peter 70 times 7 was the standard in Matthew 18:22. Now this is not to say that or pretend that forgiveness is easy. It hurts when others sin against us, and we may not feel like forgiving them. Sin can cause a lot of genuine harm, which is hard to repair. It may take months or years to genuinely heal from. But we are still to forgive, accept the blow, and extend grace as Christ empowers us. Are you a little too eager to keep score of how many times someone has let you down? Can you give up keeping track and let God, the only absolute just judge, keep score instead? Your job is to forgive and release. Let it go. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love keeps no record of wrongs. Perhaps daunted by Jesus setting such a high standard of forgiveness for those who wrong us, verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The verb in Greek is prosthēsis, as in our prosthetic. Chris is quite familiar with this, like an artificial arm or leg added to the rest of the body. "Add faith to us," the disciples plead. But faith is not an add-on. It's not something you can symbolically tuck under one arm and say, "There now, I've got faith." It's not an add-on we can just check off our list and move on to the next thing. Faith is seen better indirectly in the rearview mirror. How does Christ respond? Verse 6, he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." They whimpered, "Increase our faith." And he replies, "Have faith." Also, Mark 11:22. Have faith in God. Say that with me. Have faith in God. Stop pleading and step into it. The thing about faith is not your believing itself, but what you're believing and trusting in. I have application Bible comments. What is faith? It is total dependence on God and a willingness to do His will. It is complete and humble obedience to God's will, readiness to do whatever He calls us to do. The amount of faith isn't as important as the right kind of faith. faith in our all-powerful God. Remember the Roman centurion in Luke 7 who amazed even Jesus by having what the Lord described as great faith? What was the centurion's attitude? Luke 7. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. He reckoned Jesus had the authority needed to do the miracle even from a distance. He didn't even have to come near. Likewise, Paul expresses great faith in Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. His belief rests in a great Savior who can be trusted to have the resources sufficient for the job. The effect of genuine faith can be amazing. Jesus talks about a mulberry tree being uprooted and replanted, or a mountain, as the symbol he uses in Matthew 17. The point is, Matthew 17:20, nothing will be impossible for you. How's that for a faith-building verse? Nothing, say that with me.
Nothing will be impossible for you.
It's not because of you, not even because of your faith, it's because of what you have your faith in, the one you have your faith in. God, you can do anything. Understand, the current movie, Miracles from Heaven, shares an amazing outcome based on a true story, also involving a tree and trust. Faith isn't something we manufacture or conjure up by a concerted act of willpower. It's more in adjusting our perception to the already existing reality of God's sovereignty and greatness, acknowledging his might and wisdom and justice in all things, aligning our view to accord with his existence and preeminence. Verses 7 to 10 in Luke 17 follow on verse 6 for a reason. Verse 6, Jesus says, if you have faith, then he uses an analogy to illustrate what having faith looks like. Don't miss the connection between the two sections. Genuine faith doesn't look so much like a wonder worker going around casting trees in the sea, so much as it looks like a faithful servant uncomplainingly going about the master's business. Verses 7 to 10. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come on now, sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. The word translated unworthy here by NIV is more literally is useless, or as the NRSV puts it, worthless, as in Matthew 25:30, a very humbling term. The point? Not our worthlessness, but the master's supreme worth or value or right to command. Jesus is Lord, is boss, not me. By my actions, do I acknowledge that? Or am I secretly wanting to jump queue and enjoy the banquet ahead of the master? Faith involves the discipline of subjugating my desires, wishes, plans to the master. So it is manifesting a servant attitude. Faith acknowledges his authority. It also acquiesces. To acquiesce means to agree tacitly, accept arrangements or conclusions. Can I accept God's will having its outworking? In closing, here's a poem by Ruth Bell Graham, which describes what might have been the experience of four mothers in the Bible. The mothers of Joseph, Moses, Daniel, and then Mary, the mother of Jesus. Their faith must have been stretched by the way God wove their sons' lives into salvation history. So Ruth Bell Graham's poem. Had I been Joseph's mother, I'd have prayed protection from his brothers. God, keep him safe. He's so young, so different from the others. Mercifully, she never knew there would be slavery and prison, too. Had I been Moses' mother, I'd have wept to keep my little son, praying she might forget the babe drawn from the water of the Nile. Had I not kept him for her, nursing him the while, was he not mine and she but Pharaoh's daughter? Had I been Daniel's mother, I should have planned, give victory. This Babylonian horde, godless and cruel, don't let him be a captive. Better dead, Almighty Lord. Had I been Mary, had I been she, I would have cried as never mother cried. Anything, O God, anything but crucified. Such prayers importunate, my finite wisdom would assail infinite wisdom. God, how fortunate, infinite wisdom should prevail. Let's pray.